blessed beyond unbelief. We've had a little theme going on. This is the third week. Blessed beyond unbelief. Most people say that's beyond belief, and we got to go past unbelief. God wants to take us to places we can't go naturally. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. See there is referring to seeing it with your mind, comprehending it. And it's quite natural to not believe. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. It's just the natural thing. It's to think this is foolishness. To even mock these things. God's blessings. Our first week, if you were here, we discussed spiritual blessings. By spiritual, we mean timeless. We mean heavenly. We mean divine. We mean things that really last and things that really matter. Our other blessings are great. You know, food, clothing, place to get out from under the weather, you know, transportation, work, health. All those things are great and many more. But those things only last this long in this life. Have you ever thought about when you look at a tombstone and it has a person's name, it has a starting date, a finishing date, and just in the middle is a dash? That's our life. And just being well-fed, well-clothed, well-employed, and well-informed, and well-entertained, quite frankly, that's not enough. Something in my heart yearns for something beyond that dash, beyond that last date. It was placed in us to have a craving for immortality. Unfortunately, because of our sin, we don't know how to handle that craving. We don't know what the problem is in the first place. We just know there's something missing, something more. There has to be. So God has given us spiritual blessings. And if you didn't get that message, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, then we can give you some help there. We have recordings and we have the written notes. We can be happily giving those to you to get the whole thought here. Last week, we talked about blessed into belief. Blessed into belief. We go beyond unbelief into belief. And God deliberately takes us by the hand, so to speak, and walks us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And how important it is that people be born again. Religiousness won't do it. Repeating rituals will not do it. Sacraments, ordinances, whatever you want to call them, won't do it. A transaction has to take place between a man's or a woman's mind and heart and very soul with the triune God. And Christ has to be revealed to them. So we talked about a new power, a new position, a new product. When we're all done, we're a new creation in Christ. Now today, what's rough about this is today is like the big climax of all I really wanted to say in the first place. All those were just setting the stage for this. Now, trust you got a copy of the notes when you came here, and don't be terrified. I'm not going to go verse by verse through these two pages. But what I've done here, and it's not just because next week I don't preach and don't have any notes for you, but it does work out nicely, is you've got enough stuff here you could be reading for 2 weeks. I just wish you would. This is not what you call a precise commentary in the book of Ephesians by any sense. But the topic we have picked is essential to life itself, essential to our Christianity, essential to our purpose and mission in this world, why we live. And this last part here is the reason why I'm preaching this during our missions emphasis month. Because it's about getting the salt out of the salt shaker. It's about getting off our blessed assurance and starting to be a blessing to others. And if you've never thought about missions as simply blessing others, that's what I'm here for. Sometimes we think about missions. Oh, I'll reach into my pocket and I'll give more money and help those great missionaries. Or I'll make sure I pray for them more. And that's wonderful. All of that's great. But sometimes we think about actually doing something that it might actually change the way we're living today, here. And I don't know if you've noticed on the bulletin board or not, but we do have a thing up there amongst our missionaries called Mission Tomahawk. I wonder who got sent to that one. I didn't have a picture up there, did I? Would you give me one of yourself? Because that's us. And that our church life might resemble more of a missionary life than just settle down at home. Chuck Swindoll was good about this once. He used the picture for our minds in the Old Testament of Abraham, who he sojourned. Okay, he was just traveling. He was always moving along. So he traveled in tents. He was nomadic. He didn't build a house. The only parcel of land he ever got to own, and God promised him a land and a people that would be more than the sands of the sea. And the only parcel of land he ever really owned was a place to bury his wives and himself. So he lived in a tent. And it's a picture of us, that our body's like a tent, a temporary dwelling place. He says the only problem is when we get this picture of a tent instead of a house, you catch Christians with 6-foot tent pegs. You know, that desire for permanency, that desire to settle down, that desire to accumulate and have things that perpetuate, it's that misguided desire for immortality. Nothing in this life is going to be immortal except the people who come to Christ. So the only thing you can take with you is souls. So let's work at taking souls with us. So that's why today's message is called God's Blessings to Us and Through Us. And I'm trying to wear out this illustration, but I like it too much to change. The basketball, the hoop, the board. The really cool people don't use the board. They just throw it right into the hoop, and they throw it so good it just goes swish. Only net. That's the big requirement. I don't care. I don't care. Whatever it takes to get the points scored, I'll hit the backboard. Thank you. But you know, you don't get points for hitting a backboard. You can't bounce it off the backboard and say, yee-hee, I should get a point for that. No, it doesn't count. But if it hits the backboard and goes through the hoop, then it does count to something. And I want you to think for a moment that after God has saved you, you become a backboard. And I'm not saying God's a bad basketball player, but He likes to use the backboard like me. And the grace that He gives you is not just for you. He has another goal in mind. There's something He's given you. When you were saved, you were given at least one spiritual gift, if not more. Our job is to discover them, to develop them, and to deploy them. Boy, that sure sounds like a good sermon. I'll have to write that down. Discover, develop, deploy. We're here getting something from God, but His intentions is that it goes from us to others. So, the climax of this series on God's blessings is that we are blessed so that we might be a blessing. God's blessings are multiplied as we become an extension of God's grace to others. You might say that the grace that Christ gave unto men, which you can read about in Ephesians 4, is the gift that keeps giving. Because we keep perpetuating what He's given us. He says He gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastor teachers. I think evangelists were mentioned. And you may not have any of those particular callings, but you can break it on down to Sunday school teachers or personal evangelists, which I can't find a way for you to wiggle out. But in one way or another, we are here to bless others. It says, for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. To us and then through us. Paul told Timothy, the man he trained for ministry, he said, the things which I have given to you, the things I've shown you and taught you, commit the same things to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You know, folks, I learned in track. I actually ran in track and cross country a long time ago. And they told us, don't you dare slow down when you get close to the goal. Long distance runners, you sometimes can get big leads on the next person. It's not like the sprints where it's just fractions of seconds. So you might have a little space there and you might get comfortable. They said you never slow down to get to that finish line, because somebody may be bursting behind you and you don't see it. You don't have time to turn around and look. So you want as if the finish line was 10 more feet past the finish line. That's what he wanted to see. Firm, hard effort, 10 feet past the finish line. And you know what I'm trying to do with my ministry here? I'm not trying to say, well, someday, We'll get the church a comfortable size, and I'll maybe finally have a pension. Then I can finally get in that rocking chair, and I can just start doing my things, and the church will just kind of roll along okay. Or no. I'm trying to think, what will this church be like 10 years after I'm dead or gone? Will I have been able to lay enough groundwork? Will I have been privileged to train enough people so that this church could operate? And some of you have heard me say this. If I dropped in the pulpit right now, two guys could drag me off and one guy could finish the sermon. And not just the preaching, but can this church function without that solo pastor micromanaging everything? That's our goal, is to have a church that edifies itself. I'm supposed to be a manager, a supervisor, the teacher of teachers. And I love what I do, and I want the opportunity to multiply myself. I think I told you about my father as a music teacher. His goal was to train people that would get better than him. And at least in one case he did. He had one man he was so thrilled with, and he had him over as a guest, and I got to meet him. This young man could play fabulously well. Dad launched him, and he excelled his teacher, and Dad was pleased as could be, not jealous. You see, I want to see people do better than me. I just want to hold this place together and grow it so that it's capable of being better than what I can do. And so, being blessed so that we might be a blessing, our scripture reading lends itself to a little bit of that. Let me just emphasize chapter 4, verse 30 again. I'm going to read just a few verses down. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now sometimes they think that's the best they can do. Look at me, I haven't hit anybody today. I didn't bite anybody's head off. I didn't at least show anybody how grumpy I felt. But there's a little more to it. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do you see the grace there? You have been treated with such kindness. You have received so much grace. You're forgiven all things. Can you not also forgive others and be gracious and patient and kind with them? And then he continues in chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So go back and read the four Gospels over and over. Look how Jesus walked in love. Look and see what it looks like. He gave himself as a sacrifice. We're to be like him. We're to be the next epistle, the next gospel. A living epistle, a living letter that is known and read of all men. Some people will never get around to reading these Gospels until they read your Gospel and see something worth pursuing. My Gospel too. We're all supposed to be an extension, an appendix to the written Word. We're to be the living Word. Now, that's what they call Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's really what I'm asking for here. That's what I'm understanding God is saying. You be now that living Word to others. And I'll be honest with you, the introductory paragraph I wrote here, that could be one sermon. I think there's about three sermons worth of stuff in here. And I'm going to just read through some of it, and you're going to have to check out the references, and some of it I'm going to detail. But just, I was hit by the example of Peter's mother-in-law. And my apologies to those who think Peter was the first pope or was celibate and all. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you have a wife, and that's clearly what it says there in Matthew 8:14. It was Peter's wife's mother was sick of a fever. Jesus came in and raised her right up. And the first thing she did is she started to serve. Like she always did. She got right into hospitality. She got right into doing things for others. She didn't pause to write her memoirs, she just got working. It's as simple as that. When the Lord graces us, when He heals us of our infirmities, we should rise up and immediately find out how we can serve others. Through Christ, through Christ, His sacrifice for us. He laid down His life for us so that we might lay down our lives for Him and for the sake of God's elect. We're now ambassadors for Christ. We've been reconciled, and we're also given the ministry of reconciliation. And this book that I hold before you, it's not just the Bible, it's called the Word of Reconciliation. In other words, this is the book that you use to not only be reconciled to God yourself, but it's what you use that others can be reconciled to God. So this is your ministry book. They're so busy printing books today on how to have more effective ministry, and I'm sure some of them are good. But quite frankly, if we pour ourselves into this book with a mind and a heart saying, God, show me how I can have a ministry of reconciliation. How can I lead people to Christ? I've always threatened that one day I'm going to do a little series on how to lead people to Christ from the Bible. That it might be good for some of us to see how it can be done. For the most part, I'm going to stay in Ephesians, but I feel prompted that I really need to read something to you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Bear with me here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It kind of summarizes what this is all about. And I start with verse 14. Second Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That means it controls us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I skip down to verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Literally, they are becoming new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not putting their trespasses unto them, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, by God's grace, may we fulfill all righteousness. May we take on that ministry of reconciliation. I hope I'm not shocking you this morning, but you've been called into the ministry. And you thought you just hired me. No, we are in the ministry together. We have to be partners together. And your training manual, your lifeline, your umbilical cord, whatever you want to call it, here it is, the word of reconciliation. Okay. Now, back to Ephesians. Like I said, I'm going to highlight some of the passages, but otherwise we're going to go through the points. And I'm challenging you to be like the Bereans and go home and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. I have sometimes been dismayed to read people's study notes, whether they're study Bibles or doctrine books or whatever books, and they'll make a comment and put a whole string of references in. It's very impressive. And then I look some of them up and I got the feeling they hoped you'd never look and just stay impressed with how many there were. A lot of the church constitutions will have doctrinal statements, just oodles of references. And they usually have been looked up well. They're good. But I wonder how many times do people just say, oh, that must be right. You know what? If you keep doing it like that, pretty soon somebody can bring in things that aren't true but sound good and put a string of references and you don't know the difference. But you think you've just been taught the Bible. So I'm open for inspection, folks, and I ask you, really, take some time the next few weeks and look these things up. But I go to Ephesians. And I go to chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So in a nutshell, you're not saved by works, but you're not saved without them either. Because it's a part of the design of God's salvation is to take you out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, from darkness to light, from ignorance to truth. And God has designed to make you new people. Workmanship. I saw one person insert the word masterpiece. Now don't blush. You're not there yet. Neither am I. But God did say in Romans 8 that He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that's what I call a masterpiece. I'm going to be just like Jesus one day. I'm on my way. My sins are paid for. The guilt is cleared. I'm in process of being sanctified. And one day I'll be glorified. We are His workmanship. There's nice phrases here, and you need to take your time. We are His workmanship. It's not a product of my works, but it's His workmanship. I'm created in Christ. I'm a new creature, new creation through Christ. The purpose is unto good works. Yeah, that's where He's going to get me. I couldn't get there, so He's going to get me there. I should be looking for this to be developing in my life. Good works that God has ordained. That means I got to check out the Bible to make sure all my good works are good. And He's before ordained that we should walk in them. That means an active, living, regular, pursuing, participating plan here, folks. Not a spectator sport. Okay, then. We have the first section called Blessings That Should Help Us Be a Blessing. I'm going to read through these. I'm not going to turn us to all these references. I'm going to ask you to. But it says, first of all, we are accepted in the Beloved. And we also should prove what is acceptable. By prove, I mean demonstrate. We're accepted in the Beloved. That means we make a claim now that I have been made acceptable to God through the work of Jesus Christ. And people say, okay, we're watching. What does that look like? My life is to go on and demonstrate what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. What is it then that God designed in this salvation? My life is to be a demonstration of that new product we talked about last week. Along with that thought is the fact that as God has accepted us through Christ, we should accept each other because of Christ. That's my real reason for liking people. It's not because they like my style music or eat my kind of food or because they make me laugh or because whatever. It's because they are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. I'm to accept them the same way. Romans 15:7 is very important on that point. The next thing is, we are forgiven. And we also should forgive others. I actually said this already, but there it is, organized in my list. The next one is, we are given wisdom, and we also should walk in wisdom. So it isn't just what you know, it's what you do with what you know. There's a big difference. I've seen people who have book knowledge of things and other people who have hands-on abilities and their knowledge can be acted out. There's a few of you out there I know are very mechanically inclined, and if you know me well, you know I'm not. And that's one reason I like you. I need people that can help me. But you know, I can read a book and get a concept. I can get up here, but somehow when it goes from brain through the hands to actually do, I remember a guy was teaching me when I was in college. I couldn't afford to hire a mechanic, and this guy would help me, but he said, you've got to work with me. And he actually would make me reach down and feel how it is to turn that nut at that angle and what tool you need to extend out, you know, and just certain little things. And I actually was the first Lindsay in history to change his own spark plugs and his own water pump. Huh. Alternator, too. But that's about as far as it goes, folks. And probably by today's modern stuff, I'm going to be in bigger trouble. But he showed me the difference between knowing it up here and actually doing it with your hands. We are given wisdom. We should also walk in wisdom. We are enlightened. and we should also be a light to others. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And of course you picture the sun, blazing out sun. Then later on he says, you are the light of the world. Now how's that? We don't have two suns, do we? No, but we do have a thing called the moon. And you know, if you get down to the nitty gritty, the moon is a great big giant reflector. The fine particles of dust that are on the surface of the moon there are almost like crushed glass. It was designed to reflect the light of the sun at night for you. When you couldn't see the sun, you could see the light indirectly through what came off the moon. And guess what? Jesus is gone right now, but while he's gone, we are the light of the world, not creating our own light, but reflecting his light. We are strengthened spiritually. This is a big one, but get into it. We are strengthened spiritually, rooted and grounded in love, being taught by him, being taught by Christ. And we also should speak the truth in love, helping others to be edified or strengthened. That's our job. If we want to strengthen others, we need to make sure we ourselves first are strengthened. It would be a hard thing to have a person who's going to help you with your health. If the doctor were croaking and coughing, you'd have a hard time having him tell you, this is what you got to do. You got to quit this. You got to start doing that. And then meanwhile, the doctor isn't doing it. That puts me on the spot because as a pastor, I tell you things you're supposed to do and I got to do it too. So we need to seek that strengthening, but that strengthening then is something we can pass on to others. And just knowing you have to do that should make you learn differently. They tell me that when before the Vietnam War broke out, people were being trained in the Army and they were more or less half snoozing through classes and not too much enthusiasm. But when they actually were recruiting or, drafting. Thank you. When they were putting on the draft and people were brought in there, and within weeks they're going to be in those muddy trenches, they were on the edges of their seat asking questions, taking copious notes, because all of a sudden, I got to do this really soon. It's not theory anymore. And you see, if we get away from our theoretical Christianity, we'll be on the edge of our seats taking copious notes because I got to put this into practice. And I don't know how long it takes God to get a pastor going, but you know, I still feel like God's nudging me along saying, listen, son, this is too serious. Life's getting short. And I'm seeking more and more how to be a Christian myself. And I've been at it for about 35 years. We are filled with His fullness. And we, the church, also should be used by Christ to fill others. Now, I better stop there a second because this one I've been thinking about for a long time. And when you read this passage, you might not see it the first time. But in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, I think the filled with His fullness part you'll figure out in chapter 3 and verse 19. But in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, I'd like to make sure you get a little nudge in the right direction here. God has put all things under His feet, that's Christ, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. What is the church? Verse 23 says, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church is His body, and the church is the fullness of Him. The church is that which filleth all in all. The picture I want to try to put in your mind is a pitcher that has been filled so that it can be poured into glasses, so the glasses can be given to quench other people's thirst, meet their need. Jesus is that pitcher. And He is the fullness of God incarnate, bodily. But He fills us. We're here today to get our cups filled. But it isn't just our cups, it's we are those cups. Now we're going into missionary thinking, folks, into ministry thinking. It's not just to make sure you're filled today, but that you can fill others. Because we are His fullness. We are His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So, how can the Lord take me as a cup that He has filled and hand it to somebody else that they may drink? Okay, I had to get that one off my chest. bottom of the page, it says, we are sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. You know, I'll be honest with you, I ruined a lot of good sermons by going into the Greek. I had the coolest thing about being sealed, because I used to talk about canning jars, and the green beans are sealed inside, and the environment doesn't hurt them, and the white is just beautiful, only that's not what it says. Well, the seal here is referring to a king sending a document, a letter, and they put the envelope, they put the letter in the envelope, they close the envelope, and then they put hot wax on the back, and he takes his signet ring and presses into the hot wax and makes an impression that only that ring can do. That is to show you this is the real deal. This is official. And here's something, you know, God's put a mark on us. And don't go into a full-length mirror looking around, folks. Nothing there is going to satisfy you. But this mark, this seal, that guarantees us getting to the day of redemption and standing before the Lord without blame, is the Holy Spirit that the world cannot see, our eyes can't see, but our Bible eyes can see. We're looking for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We're looking for the interaction of the Spirit. We study about the Holy Spirit so that we can recognize that's Him working in us, that arouses our conscience, that makes certain scriptures pertinent that before we had overlooked, or a verse we've read 100 times all of a sudden means something more to us, and we get convictions and we get encouragements, and this is the work of the Spirit. He's working through the scriptures and fruits coming out of our life. And even when you don't feel all warm and fuzzy, God still can use you on your bad day, because it isn't about you, it's about the Spirit. This is the mark, this is the signet that says you're one of His and you're going to make it to the day of redemption. I'm glad in Ephesians, 2 times it says that we're sealed with the Spirit till the day of redemption. Here in chapter 1 and verse 13, and also in chapter 4, verse 30. And when it says don't grieve Him, that doesn't mean don't get Him mad because He's going to pop you out of the envelope and throw you away. Don't grieve means don't cause Him pain. Only a parent can understand the pain when a child is wayward, or does something that is very despite to all the good things they've tried to do for them. Only a parent understands the fact that you still love them, but you hate what they did. You cherish them and you want better for them, and your heart is broken because you feel that they haven't appreciated it enough, and you're desirous to see something make that change, and you don't feel like dying until you know your kids got it right. Somehow that's what the Spirit of God feels when we ignore Him. And when we wobble and wander away and play around, it grieves Him. It hurts. But it says you're still sealed till the day of redemption with Him. He isn't giving up. He won't throw you out. Page 2. This is where it gets a little deeper. Because we're focusing on specifically Christ now. We're to be like Him. We're to follow His example and to be like Him. Not just to imitate Him, we're to contain Him. So notice this. Christ loved us and gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We read that in chapter 5, verse 2. The same verse also says that we should walk in love and surrender ourselves to Christ for the sake of serving others. Now I would like to point out chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2. This was one I could have easily just stayed on. So I'm going to try to restrain myself, but in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, and I'm going to stop there because it's great, all the way down to verse 8, this is really wonderful stuff about His calling, but I don't want you to get lost and caught up in His calling. I want you to see your calling, because I think we all have one. Whatever it is, you're called of God to represent Him wherever He puts you. Now, you know, Paul was pretty good at being a prisoner. He had a lot of experience. If I were in jail as much as he were, most people probably wouldn't want to let me be in the pulpit. I'm a jailbird, you know. He was thrown in prison, beat up, and just all kinds of things. But the language here is so precious, because the word for prisoner, it just means prisoner, one who's made captive, one who's put in bonds or chains. But he's saying, I'm not the prisoner of Rome. They only think I'm the prisoner of Rome. I'm not the prisoner of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin of the Jews. They only think I'm their prisoner. No, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I haven't quoted this in a while, but I've got this unique book at home called Walls. And it's about a Dutch lady who went through the time of the Nazi occupations and the persecution of the Jews. And because she was multilingual, they used her to translate letters. People in the prisons, the political prisoners, were writing letters thinking they were going to get sent out. And they were really just spying on them. And her job was to translate letters. Well, she became very attracted to a particular person's letters. And these Dutch names are really hard. I'm going to avoid saying them right now. But this one man had quite an attitude. Even the way he wrote, she said his letters were taller and straighter than anybody else's. And the first thing he said in one of his letters is, "I am free. I am free." And he went on to say, "Don't wish you were free. Just be free." He was nobody's prisoner but God's. And so it is. Paul saying, "I'm nobody's prisoner but Jesus Christ. I'm here because Christ wants me here. I'm here not only for Christ's sake, but at Christ's direction and provision. This is His will for me. I've learned whatsoever state I am, therewith be content. I have learned that when I am weak, then am I strong." Oh, those are great statements. That's how this man can now talk about being the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And also he says, "It's for your sake." All the while I used to chew my fingernails and think, "Oh, I could do more if I only weren't in prison." God said, "You just do what you're doing. I'll take care of everybody else." So he sat in prison writing letters, conquering the world. Still blessing us today. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're called the prison epistles, folks. And get this, Philippians is called the epistle of joy by many. The guy who's got a prison complex here, the guy who's got a career in prisons, is also the one who can expound on joy. Doesn't sound logical, does it? God never said it was going to make humans logic. "I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. I've been given a dispensation." That word there could also, you could say, stewardship. In other words, I didn't plan a ministry. Well, let's see. I'd like to go this direction. I really think my talent, you know. No, it's God directed in many different ways through things that He experienced, through people He met, through the Scriptures and the Spirit of God itself, Himself, that He says, "I'm simply carrying out a stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you," word. There's my backboard on the basketball court. "This grace is given to me to you," word. And I believe you and I are supposed to emulate that attitude. The application will be different than Paul's because we're all called to be apostles or ministers of full time, but we're all called to minister in some way. The second point here in our outline, Christ reconciles us to God. Now, reconcile means to take those who were enemies and make them friends. So now we're friends with God. Now when you're friends with somebody, you should act friendly, don't you think? That means you've got a closeness now. Somebody that you couldn't get along with, now you're friends. So what do? Just keep ignoring each other? No, now you communicate. Maybe even do things together. And here's the point. We say we're reconciled to God. Do we act friendly to God? Do we get close to God? Or is this all one-sided? Is it just God getting close to us and we're looking the other way, playing hard to get? Well, I think it's pretty important what's said here. If you join me in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. I think it's we following Him here, not Him following us. Ephesians 5:1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Now, I know that some days you're trying to get stuff done and little kids tagging along behind you could be maybe in the way or annoying. But you know, when those kids grow up and move to college and go on to careers and have their own families, you start missing those days too. So I want you to think of the dearness of little children following you. And you find out how selfish I am, why I'm involved in Kids Club. Because I just love kids. And I love being with them, and I love them following me. We had a time in VBS last August. We got done before the time was up, and the bell wouldn't ring for a while, and these kids are just standing there. And if they just sit there, they get really unruly. So I said, "Okay, follow me." I opened up the door and just started running. Okay, it's more like a waddle, but I took off, and it used to be I could get all the way around the building. They'd never catch me. That didn't happen. especially a couple very long-legged ones that were this high. They nabbed me by halfway. But they loved it. And you know, you just don't know how fun it is until you have a whole bunch of kids laughing and giggling and are trying to run and catch you. Could the Heavenly Father turn around and see you? That's what he isn't trying to make it so you can't catch him. Really. Christ unites all believers together. In Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, the word together is used very explicitly. And in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 19, it specifically is talking about the Jew and Gentile reconciliation. That we're not two entities anymore. In Christ, Jew and Gentile doesn't matter. We're all one. But the unity of the believers, that's what Christ does. So it is Christ who unites all believers together. So we also should be uniting ourselves with true believers. We should be in sync with that. And I would read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Please note, it says in verse 3, keep the unity of the Spirit. You can't create it. So many movements today to unite churches, to make ecumenical movements, they're missing the point. I cannot reconcile these different denominations. I cannot reconcile their polar doctrines. And it's futile to try to unite churches, really. The old saying, good fences make good neighbors, is appropriate. We can have not a big brick wall, but a low picket fence, and other Christians of other denominations, we should be able to talk over that fence. Loan somebody a cup of sugar. Have a chat, and we should be cordial. My understanding of Scripture, and especially in the book of Ephesians, is we need to unite Christians. Not organizations, but unite Christians. When you meet a person who says they're a Christian, you should build on that. But they go to a church and believe blah, blah, blah. Well, you know what? Maybe they don't believe the blah, blah, blah. But you won't know it unless you become friends with them and get involved with them and care about them and seek to know them and understand them. You might find out that they are really ready to hear what the Bible says and they just haven't been exposed enough to it. Use the voice of the language of the shepherd and watch the sheep gather. We need to be able to pray with Christians. We need to let them know that we love them for Jesus' sake and that we're safe. I don't know about you, but I know people who have an allergy to Baptists or fundamental evangelical Christians. They got all kinds of ideas in their heads that we just go around with a butterfly net trying to catch people and drag them into things and do awkward stuff. And they're scared of us, and maybe rightly so. I had it when I came out of the denominations that I was in. I thought Baptists were kind of a joke. Real enthusiasts. But then my neighbors were loving to me. My neighbors were kind and gracious. And I began to see something in their life that was enticing. And as I was reading my Bible, I found myself going over to that neighbor could talk about the Bible. And even the kids. And I got rid of my fears. And now I'm the scary one, I guess. But I can't help what everybody thinks out there, but I know this, that when God puts people in my path, I'm here to represent Christ. Not a denomination. I'm here to represent Christ. What will somebody think of Jesus because of me? Because here's what happens, folks. People say they're Christians. They got a church that's called Christian. But they see people that spend a lot of time in this book and quote a lot of verses are weird and mean. And you know, they don't understand them. Now, some of them are going to stay that way because they're stubbornly so. But some of them would say, wait a minute. I know that person. They're real. Yeah, when my basement got flooded, they stopped what they were doing. They came over and pulled stuff out of my house and helped me that day. They dropped everything they were doing. And they don't care you're Baptist at that point. Now they're thinking, maybe that's what Jesus is like. See, they don't care what we know until they know that we care. You've probably heard that one before. Christ lavishes grace upon us. And I purposely chose the word lavish. That's being extravagant. Super abounding and generous. Jesus is lavish in His grace to us. in chapter 1, verse 7, I can't resist, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You realize God has this enormous bank account of grace that He wants to give you. It's going to take all eternity to keep unloading it. Now, a long time ago, I was told that if a man had $1 million, the interest from that would be so great he couldn't even spend the interest in a day. We know that's not true anymore. I don't. With interest rates and everything else, the way inflation's happened, I'm afraid we could. But I'm telling you that that concept was enormous to me, that there could be that much money that a person could own, that even the interest they couldn't spend in a day. And I want you to know that God has grace better than that, and there's been no inflation in His economy. He's got so much wealth to give you that you're not able to bear it right now. You're going to have a glorified body and live a couple millennia before you can start getting the idea how really great this grace is. I hope I can stretch your heart a little with that one, because that'll help us in the meantime think rich, folks, so that we can give grace to men. And in the wonderful list in Ephesians 4, 25 through 29, I'm especially fond of the expression, minister grace. It talks about your words there, ministering grace to the hearers. And I would apply that to more than just talk. But everything about our life is so I can minister grace. Here Jesus is lavishing grace on me. You know what? Sometimes I'm a crazy tipper. Every now and then I'll get something in me and I'll give a pretty generous tip. Now, one thing, my daughters were waitresses and I know what it's like, so I have some compassion there. One time I'm not going to say what I gave, but I gave a rather large tip that surprised the waitress. She was working her way through college and she was a delightful soul, and there was just some things that touched my heart. But you know, when I look at how much God's given me, and especially on a really good day, something great happens, it makes me want to share. It makes me want to share. Yes, sometimes I give in faith because I really don't have much. And Paul talks about those who give out of their poverty. But the fact is, if you think about what our real wealth, not money, but we've been given so much to be joyful about, how about sharing that? Somebody was waiting on us at an establishment last night. And they were having a bad night. A big rush had come. Customers had been waiting a long time. And this person was, you could just tell, was frazzled. Every customer came up and said, "Hi, how can I help you?" She says, I'm sorry. And she was just bewildered and just frustrated. And I said, "It's okay, I'm fine. You're doing just great." You know, I wanted to untangle that terrible net she was in. "Relax, we'll be fine." Even when she made a mistake on my milkshake and gave me the wrong flavor, I was still nice about it. But we've got so much grace, we can't spend it in a day, folks. So, give it away! Point 8. Christ rose from the dead. We should also rise from the dead. And if you read the context of Ephesians 5:14, keep reading to verse 18, you realize it's about the deadness of those works that are done by those who don't know the Lord. We still have some habits. We still have some patterns, some trends, some tendencies, and we're to get out of those patterns. So Jesus says, "Awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." There's your wake-up call. Christ overcame principalities and powers for us. You can read that in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We should also overcome the world and Satan and self. And boy, that's where the armor of God comes in. You didn't think I'd ever get to chapter 6, did you? Let me read just a few here. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." He's the one who rose from the dead. He's the one who conquered Satan's kingdom. He's overwhelmed all principalities and powers. He is to be titled King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. So now, when it says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord," you know who they're talking about. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Literally, that means wicked spirits. And if I'm spooking you out, good. Folks, demons are all over the place, stoking up the fires of dissension and turmoil and blasphemy and many of the weird things you're seeing today in the media and in the realms of politics and education and even religion, the demons are working overtime. And we are to put on the armor of God. It says in verse 13, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And when you study the armor of God from 14 on to 18, every part of that armor is something Christ is for you and does for you. Look at it in that realm. It's not you mustering up all this strength. It's Christ who is your righteousness as a breastplate. Or gives you the confidence of your salvation, the knowledge, the helmet, and so forth. Okay, in the future, Christ will gather us all together. Chapter 1, verse 10 says that we also should be involved in the work of gathering people to Christ. I continue here with Ephesians 6, but I go now to verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay, you know, some people like to run around barefoot. So help me, my wife, she just would wish there was no shoes in the world. She loves barefoot all the time. But when we go out, she puts her shoes on. The idea, even if you're barefoot in the house, when you get outside, you got your shoes on. If you're going to do hard work, you might have heavy work boots or hiking boots if you're hiking. Or tennis shoes, sports shoes if you're going to be athletic. Or dressy shoes if you're going to be seen. So the idea is shoes show that you're prepared for what you're out to do. And when you go out into the world, when you put your spiritual shoes on, it's the preparation of the gospel. Am I ready to share Christ with somebody today? Am I ready to help somebody who doesn't know the Lord so that they might know the Lord? That's pretty good stuff. But it doesn't stop there. Take the shield of faith wherewith you're able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then it says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So not only are you to put on your armor and do your part, your personal efforts in reaching others for Christ and ministering grace and ministering the gospel, but you also are a part of a supportive team. You're working in a network, a teamwork. Good idea for the local church here. We're here as a team. And just like we prayed for the Poriers over in Estonia, we're remembering them and asking God on their behalf. This is in response to the fact that Jesus says, I'm gathering my people, and one day I'm going to gather them all together in one, and so shall you ever be with the Lord, and you're not going to have to worry about this stuff anymore. So there we are. As the old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. So while you're counting your blessings and naming them one by one, I've just given you 2 pages of them. Now, let's also be accountable to those blessings and fulfill them one by one. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please use what's been said. I pray, God, that you'll allow us to pursue this with more depth in our own lives. May the book of Ephesians really open up all these things to where we see, Father, a ministry laid before us all. Wonderful opportunities, open doors everywhere. Cause us, Lord, to put on our armor and go out onto the battlefield. We're in a war, let's be at war. And I just ask you to give us the grace. And again, Father, if there's anyone here who has never received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be that day. That they would say, I need the Lord. I've been doing it in my own strength, Lord, and religious isn't good enough. So give faith where it's needed, please, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your handbooks.